Our reading tonight is from Exodus chapter 25 on page 83 in the Church Bibles as we consider the building of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1 on page 83. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offerings for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." The ark. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece, with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark, and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim, that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The table. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim of 1 handbreadth wide, and put a gold moulding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table, and fasten them to the 4 corners, where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim, to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make all the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them, and make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as the pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. The lampstand. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of 1 piece with them. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch and three on the next branch. And the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair. Six branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make its seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Wonderful. Well, I do hope you followed all those in-depth instructions. There's a wonderful game that I played with my nephew and niece from time to time where you describe a monster to them. You say, this monster has three eyes and four legs and a red tail. And as you describe it, they have to draw it. Everyone has to draw it. And it's amazing how people come up with a different kind of a picture from this monster. And I was thinking we could do that this evening. As Jeff is reading it, I could get people to draw the tabernacle and see what they come up with. But the joy is that we don't have to. We have a picture, not a photograph, but a wonderful picture. Someone's done it for us, working through all those descriptions to imagine what it might look like. I should say before we dive in that tabernacle just means a dwelling place. It's just referring to a tent where God would use to dwell with his people. So with that in mind, I was doing a little bit of research last week and was reading about finding your happy place. Now, a happy place is a place where you might go to in your mind where you feel safe and calm and happy. It could be anywhere from a sandy beach to curled up by a log fire. It could be a place you've visited before or a completely made-up place, a favourite family holiday or a room, a bedroom of a childhood bedroom growing up, to a place and a time where the cares of the world weren't on your shoulders. Growing up, I had a wonderful little desk in my bedroom and could be turned into a really cozy den. If you put a blanket over it and go and hide underneath it, that was my safe space where I'd take all my toys, free from the worries of the world and the cares of parents and homework and all that kind of thing. I wonder where your happy place would be. As strange as it seems to us, the tabernacle, later the temple, became Israel's happy place. If you were to read Psalm 84, you'd hear Israel sing, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Israel yearned. They longed for the tabernacle. It was literally the center of their world. And that's reflected in the amount of time and space that it gets in Exodus. In a book that gives only one chapter to the first 80 years of Moses' life, it devotes the best part of 13 chapters to the instruction and construction of this tabernacle. We'd probably place the high point of the Exodus as God rescues them, as he takes them across the Red Sea, and they're safe from their enemies. But there's no doubt that in Moses' mind, he wants us to see that the highlight even the purpose, the very purpose of Exodus, is this tabernacle. And now we don't have time to go through it line by line or verse by verse this evening. If we did, there'd be enough material to keep us going quite happily until Christmas. Instead, what I want us to see this evening is two things. Two things I want us to take home very clearly this evening. The first is that this is God's plan. This is God's plan to dwell with his people. That's made clear, isn't it, in chapter 25, verse 8. God provides the initiative for this tabernacle. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. It's worth saying, isn't it, that this isn't Israel inviting God for tea. It is God who takes the initiative to dwell with his people. He is saying, I want to live with you. I want to live here. That's repeated again in chapter 29, a little bit more clearly, chapter 29, 44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons, and they will serve me as priests. And then in verse 45, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The very purpose of the Exodus is so that God might dwell with his people, that he might be known by them, that he might care for them. I know we can't push the analogy too far, but I know lots of parents and grandparents will move to be closer to their children so that they can keep half an eye on them, so they can look out for them, so they can care for them. But not only does God provide the initiative for this tabernacle, in verse 9, he also provides the plans. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God is the architect, drawing up the blueprint, which he hands over to Moses. Moses is to build a tent which looked something like this, a tent which is divided in two, with the holy place and the holy of holies behind it. And then outside of this tent would be a large courtyard. Verse 13 long chapters, it gives us precise instructions of how this tent is to look and exactly how it's to be furnished. Again, showing us that God does want to dwell with his people. This is his plan, his pattern. He's deliberately moving into the neighborhood to be near his people. But perhaps a bit more than that. There's a little hint that this can only be a certain way. The last time that humans tried to build a structure that would allow them to dwell with God, it ended in disaster. That was the Tower of Babel. This has to be God's plan. God's plan for how he's going to reach down and live with people. God provides the initiative. He provides the plan. And then in verses 2 to 6, he also provides the material. Now, granted, it doesn't read that way, does it? Verse 2 says, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering, to receive an offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings to receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarns and fine linen and goat's hair. It looks like God is asking people to pay for his tent, his dwelling place, out of their pocket. But then we have to remember that just 45 days before this, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. They were making mud, bricks of mud and straw under the scorching sun and under the whips of their master. They were living in poverty. The only reason why they now have gold to give is because God had given it to them first. He tells them in chapter 3:22, every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in the house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. God doesn't force them to pay. There's absolutely no coercion going on here. This is for anyone whose heart prompts them to give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So God provides the initiative. He provides the plan. He's provided the material for the tabernacle. This is very definitely God's plan to dwell with his people. But if we look at some of the finer details within it, we can push that further and say this has actually been God's plan from the beginning. Woven into the fabric of the temple, you keep coming across little things which point you back to the Garden of Eden. If you were to walk into this tabernacle, one of the first things that would strike you is just how gold it is. In chapter 38, it tells us that the amount of gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 738 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. Now, that probably doesn't mean a huge amount to us, does it? But for people in the know, or for people who've read the footnote down at the bottom of it, we'll notice that the weight of gold used is about 1 metric ton. Now, according to today's prices, that would be about £41 million worth of gold. It makes the gold sinks in Donald Trump's private jets look pretty tame by comparison, really. Not to mention the 3.4 metric tons of silver also used. That would have stood out to the Israelites. This place was gold. And being a nomadic people, they wouldn't have much furniture themselves, but God's furniture was gold. And that would have reminded them of Eden. Genesis 2:11 says that Eden was a place of gold, that the gold of that land is good. On its own, that's hardly conclusive, is it? But there's lots of other little reminders as you read through of Eden that point us in the same direction, from the fruit that decorate the priestly garments, to the lampstand shaped like a tree of life, the cherubim that guard the Holy of Holies, an east-facing gate, just like Eden had an east-facing gate. Like Eden, the tabernacle was to be a place where God and man were to meet. Like Eden, the tabernacle was to be a place where God would speak and give his law. Like Eden, the tabernacle was a place of Sabbath rest. All the details cumulatively give a strong impression that this is almost a return to Eden. God's plan from the very dawn of time was that he would live with his people. And that's being worked out now in the tabernacle. God and man living together in harmony, just like Eden. And we need to pause just for a minute and marvel at just how incredible that is. The idea that God would actually want to live among his people. He'd actually want to live among the likes of me and you. And the lengths he'd go to make this happen. As royal and grand as the tabernacle is, it's still a huge step down. I can't imagine. Can you imagine if King Charles were to give up one of his royal palaces and go on a camping trip with some of the lads from the estate? It would be a huge step down, wouldn't it? But that, in effect, is what God is doing here. Lots of banks are cutting back, aren't they, on members of staff and local branches, leaving it to AI and to answering machines to deal with members of the public. But not God. He wants to be here, in the midst of his people, in amongst them and with them. Deuteronomy 4:7 will say, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods among them, the way that the Lord is near to us whenever we pray to him?" God is a God who is with us. It became Israel's happy place because it was the place where they could meet with God, the place where they could go to him to ask their questions, the place where they could go to him to feel safe, the next best thing to heaven on earth. And that points us forward, doesn't it, to Jesus. When Solomon builds the temple, the successor to the tabernacle, he marvels in 1 Kings 8, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I've built. There's almost a contradiction, isn't there, that the one who created the universe would live in a human tent. The one who's all present would choose to be especially present in one particular place. And yet God does so, and would do so again as Jesus came and tabernacled among us, as he came to live with us, to seek and save the lost, living in a frail human tent, a body of flesh and blood, that he would limit, the God of the universe would limit himself to one place so that he could walk among us, talk among us, be among us, and protect us. The tabernacle helps us to grasp some of the wonder of the incarnation, of God making his home among us. What a testimony to his love. As I say, I was away preaching at Ulverston this morning, and we sang a wonderful hymn which rejoiced in the lines, "How low was our Redeemer brought, the King who held the stars, lay helpless in a maiden's arms and pressed against her heart. While sheep and cattle raised their voice, the babe could speak no word. The ever-flowing spring of joy had come to share our thirst. How low was our Redeemer brought, the Lord the world's obeyed, would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he'd made. The one the angels bowed before would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything." The tabernacle is God's plan to dwell among his people again, and speaks of the lengths that he would go to do so. But the second thing that I want to pick up on this evening is that there is a problem with this plan. And there's a few hints that point us towards that problem. Our first hint that there's a problem is the length that this instruction manual takes. This isn't some pop-up gazebo, is it, that can be erected in just under 3 minutes flat. When I did a talk for this on a youth camp many, many years ago, I had one of those pop-up tents that you throw out and it's done in seconds. But that doesn't really do it justice, does it, when the instructions don't just span the next 15 chapters of Exodus. They'll cover, actually, the next three books of the Bible. 68 chapters are dominated by the construction and safe use of this tabernacle. It reads less like an instruction manual for a tent, more like the safety manual for an electric substation. There is a threat of death lingering around every corner. Even the underwear that they are to wear becomes really important. Exodus 28:42. Make linen undergarment as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter into the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy places, so that they will not incur guilt and die. 30:20. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. The anointing oil in 30:32. Do not pour it on anyone else's body, or do not use any other oil during using the same formula. It is sacred, and you're to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than the priests must be cut off from the people. There are lots of ways to die in this tabernacle. One false move and it's curtains. Our second hint that there's a problem is the material that gets used. Back in chapter 25, verse 3, these are the offerings you're to offer for them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. The first thing we'll probably notice about that is just by how lavish and how expensive these materials are. These are the finest of goods. But the other thing to notice is the color: blue. Well, blue was the colour of heaven, and red and purple, well, they were the colour of a king. Only a king could wear them. And that makes this the palace tent of the heavenly king. Everything within it would scream, "Do not touch, do not draw near. This is a sacred place set apart for the king." If I was to go perhaps for a trip around Buckingham Palace, well, I would not let little Elizabeth maraud around and climb all over the sofas. That would be a very expensive place to wander around. She was away at Ulverston this morning and managed to pull down several of the blinds. If you were to do that at Buckingham Palace, there would be a hefty bill heading your way, wouldn't it? The tabernacle, it isn't sat out for a casual coffee morning with God. This would scream distance and difference. This is the throne room of heaven's king, not a place for mucking around. We get a third hint of a problem in the sights and the sounds and the smells. See, if you do a quick Google search for pictures of the tabernacle, it'll throw up things like this, which I think are very helpful for imagining yourself back there. But they do very little actually to convey what it would be like to be in there. This was a place of fire and smoke, of darkness and light. Imagine the searing heat from a burning altar in constant use. Imagine the acrid smoke of animal fat burning and stinging your eyes. Imagine the overwhelming sense of incense coming into the nostrils. It'd be like walking into Oxfam in town. They always have that potent incense, don't they? Along with the sounds of prayers would come the sounds of dying animals. This was an abattoir where animals were butchered by the thousands. The sights and sounds and smells would be almost overwhelming, let alone the fear that if you touch the wrong thing, you will die. Our fourth hint finally confirms it. The structure itself speaks of a big problem. In chapter 26, 31, if you just want to turn over there, chapter 26, 31, it says, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it on the golden hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. While the tabernacle is a picture of Eden, it's actually a picture of an Eden they could no longer enter. Like Eden, the way back to God was barred and blocked by massive cherubim. Now, when we think of cherubim, we're not to think of those little cherubs, chubby little babies with wings and harps. Cherubim were common features in ancient temples, so something like a winged lion with the head of a human. And they would be there to guard the entrance to the most holy of places. Genesis 3:24 says that when God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a sword flashing backwards and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The way back to the garden was barred, and so it was in the tabernacle. I was watching a little video a few weeks ago on the building of the new US Embassy in the South Bank in London. And on the one hand, the very fact that there's an embassy is sort of there to show that there's a friendship, a relationship going on between the UK and the US. But if you look into the architecture, everything is pretty much designed to keep peasants out. It's a billion-dollar fortress, from the 8-foot moat, which you've got to get across, the 100-foot perimeter, and rocket-proof glass. It is an imposing castle designed to keep people at a safe distance. And that's true of the tabernacle. People are held at a distance, but not for God's safety, but for theirs. Nearly every aspect of the tabernacle conveys the holiness of God, which in turn reminds them of the problem. God is holy, and we are not. That's certainly the impression Isaiah gets when he walks into the temple. Isaiah was in the temple one day when suddenly the roof is ripped off the top and its heavenly reality of this building is revealed to him. Isaiah 6 says, "In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings, with two wings that covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and the other two were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe is me,' I cried. 'I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" The impression the tabernacle gives is of the burning, white-hot holiness of the Lord God Almighty. And seeing that, Isaiah becomes profoundly aware of his own shabbiness and the impurity of himself and the impurity of the people around him. And later on, Isaiah will say that even their righteous deeds were like filthy rags, a polite way of saying like soiled underwear. And the problem would be the same problem today, wouldn't it? Even our best deeds, even the things that we're most proud of and love to tell people about, are often done with mixed motives, very rarely purely done for the Lord. When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he realizes he does not belong here. The problem with Israel's happy place is that they're forbidden entry. And one of the interesting things about Exodus is that after all this build-up, all this preparation, 13 chapters on the tabernacle alone, the way it ends is with God's glory descending on the tent, and you expect to hear a fantastic trumpet call and fanfare, and Moses to march on in and meet with God. But here's what actually happens. Exodus 40, 34, "Then the clouds covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The way is shut. How could they ever draw near to a holy God? Well, they'd have to wait hundreds of years to find the answers, and we don't have the time really to trace the history of the tabernacle all the way through the temple and all the way to Jesus. There's just so much rich symbolism here which would be well worth picking up on in lots of other sermons. The sacrifice, the blood, the washing, the priest. We just have time to focus on one. Let's focus the rest of our time on this curtain. This curtain that had prevented access to the Holy of Holies, prevented access to God, guarded by cherubim. Well, Hebrews 10 says that curtain was Jesus. Let me read Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." The curtain that barred entry to the holy place was a physical sign of a spiritual reality that clean and unclean cannot mix. The unclean must be kept away from what is holy for its own safety. But at the time that Jesus' body was torn and broken, so the curtain in the tabernacle, the temple, was torn and broken, showing that this spiritual reality had now changed. Jesus' blood had washed us clean of sin and had broken this curtain open, opening up a new way to God. The door that was shut is now flung open, and God and his people can now dwell, can live together in safety. That the writer of Hebrews sees that as a present reality. And if we're Christians today, this is absolutely true of us, something that we can enjoy now. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can approach God for help in our time of need, at any time. But there's also a future dimension to it as well. The Apostle John says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" If you're a believer, this is your future too. This is where you will inevitably end up. You are heading home. You are heading towards God's home, to your Father's house. And so in closing, let me encourage you to set your mind on things above, or to put it another way, make this place your happy place, the place where you go to find peace and security. I don't mean that in a trite way, in any way at all. This isn't just a coping mechanism for anxiety or an imaginary place of peace, but a true and living hope where the fears and cares of the world press in, where we can look forward with joy to where we're going. We can view our present troubles in light of eternity. And so we can say confidently with David that our soul yearns, even faint, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God.